Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we bow down before you with joyful hearts, remembering just a week ago plus the beautiful resurrection day and the glorious power of your resurrection and then the ascension. And because you live, we live. And so we just rejoice in that. And tonight, as we look once again what's ahead for the world, as we get ever closer to that day of judgment coming here on the earth and closer to that day of rapturing the church out of here, and we're one by one, if that's downstream a little bit further, one by one, all of us are looking forward to being with you, either with the group or one at a time, whatever your plan is for us. So help us to glean tonight what you have for us in these precious passages that you're telling us what to look forward to. Give us understanding. And Lord, as you convict us, may we respond with changes to our lives, having heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first I wanted to thank you for praying. As some of you know, I was up in Sacramento last Tuesday, a week ago tomorrow. And there were about 3,000 that showed up to lobby against that horrific bill that's been presented to the state assembly. And I won't go into that bill, but it basically permits babies up to 28 days out of the womb to be killed without any consequences at all. So it is the ultimate in the wokeism of, if anybody has ever been falsely accused, the answer is don't accuse anybody ever again. In the meantime, lawlessness is just abounding all over the place, and lives are being threatened and taken and one thing and another. But at any rate, it was good to be there. It was good to stand with the body of Christ. I was impressed with pretty much every church that stayed open or opened up during COVID was up there, and hardly any that were the other way were involved and don't seem to be even aware of what's going on too often. And so, you know, end times we need to, I think, be aware of what's happening, right? And at any rate, the vote went 11-3 in favor of the bill, with all 11 Democrats voting for it. It was similar to that in the first committee bill, the Judiciary Committee. The Democrats were all in lockstep, not one of them opposing it. So that's what's going on. It's doing these kinds of things and joining together without any concern about the consequences in a way. I was, you know, the Capitol building is really a beautiful building and a nice park and all, park-like setting. But as you get closer to the building, I was just overwhelmed with the spiritual heaviness. It's just a dark place. And rather than be a beacon of light for the state, which it is, but I mean, you know, it's kind of the same in Washington, D.C. in a way, you know, at times. So prayer. So pray for these people that are, even though they're coming up with ungodly things, Jesus died for them. And so we want to pray for their souls, even though we can't, you know, we get caught up in this idea of don't judge anybody. But we really should make sure we know what that means. It doesn't mean not to be discerning, because right after that it says hate evil. So how do you know what somebody else is? Well, Jesus says, look at their fruits, inspect their fruits. And we're not to condemn people. We're not in the condemnation business. That's God's job. But we're not to just take everything that comes along the line. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I don't want to say anything against them. I know it's wrong, but I don't want to say anything against them. I might hurt their feelings or whatever. We got to stand on this book right here and not compromise. Or otherwise, we're compromising with our Lord, right? And you're not going to be popular in the world when you stand for the Lord. Never have been, but you're even going to be more unpopular as time goes on. But we're not here for popularization with the world. We're here to give them the gospel. Tonight we have another opportunity, so thank you for praying, because I was really covered with prayer, and it was just everything, a little, you know, enough that you could tell you had an enemy out there, but the enemy didn't have much of a chance because of your prayers. So tonight we're in chapter 11, and Revelation, as you know, has 22 chapters, so we're about the half point in the book already. And I think it's about the midpoint of the tribulation period of 7 years as well. And we're going to be looking at the temple. Temple. Is there a temple in the tribulation? We're going to be looking at the two witnesses. We're going to be looking at the witnesses being killed. Then we're going to look at the witnesses being resurrected. A lot of emotion there. And then we're going to get the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet. And it's a victorious announcement, because there is a little gap between that and when the final bowl judgments begin, where all of the wrath will be poured out by God on a Christ-rejecting world. So we're in Jerusalem as we begin. We're going to end up in heaven, but we're going to begin in Jerusalem. It's the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. And more has been written in the Bible about the 70th week of Daniel than any other 7 week period in the Bible, I believe. Israel has a restored temple, and we'll see about that. John is again to prophesy concerning peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, as we had last time. And I think that's primarily going to be through what he is writing here through the book of Revelation. And so that's why I think this book is so important for the believer today, is to get these items in your mind so you know what's coming. And you know, you could say, well, I'm not going to be here. I don't care what happens. I'm going to be in heaven. That's true. But what about the people that are going to go through this? And maybe you have the opportunity now to tell them about what's coming. And maybe you can put something in their hands that they could hold on to, so when they don't want to believe it, they don't want to turn to the Lord, when the time does come, they'll go back and say, ooh, what did I hear? I heard everybody was going to be raptured out of here. Where'd all these Christians go? Oh my, I missed that. And maybe they will still be able to be one of those who are saved as tribulation saints. So verse 1 says, then I, this is John, the apostle, was given a reed, like a measuring reed, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And verse 2, which is kind of the ends of this little temple scene here, says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So verse 1 is saying measure. I think the term measure here, it is saying look at the length of the temple and so forth. But I think there's another meaning here in measuring as well. You know, it's kind of like with Belshazzar. He says, your life has been measured and weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I think God is finding this temple wanting, probably what's going on at the altar wanting, and those who worship there wanting. They're not measuring up. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, the temple, and a lot of us may not even think there is going to be a temple, because we haven't had a temple for 2,000 years now, right? Or almost 2,000 years. Why would there be a temple during the tribulation here? Well, because the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. Everybody in Israel would like to have a temple. They long to have a temple. But they got a little problem, because on their precious temple mount where it has to be built, there's a Muslim mosque up there, Al-Aqsa Mosque, on one end of the temple area, and kind of right in the middle of it is this big dome of the rock, this big gold dome that you see in the Jerusalem pictures, right? And so in 1967, Israel got control of that mountain, but then they turned around and let the Muslims worship up there. So this is all in accordance with what the Lord would have, I believe. But nevertheless, there's no way today they can build their temple, because once they move into that mosque area, that would be a holy war above holy wars, probably. So how is the temple going to be built? Well, Daniel in chapter 9 tells us that the Antichrist is going to come, in my words, Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to sign a 7-year covenant with Israel, and I believe that covenant will. And he's going to be brilliant. He's going to be so empowered by the devil, he can do things that no other man can do, and the people will all line up and flock behind him, and Israel think he's the Messiah, actually. And he's going to build their temple. Because today, if you go to Israel and say, how are you going to recognize the Messiah? He's going to allow us to build our temple. So that's the Antichrist, right? So he'll negotiate with the Muslims or whatever. And it says here in the next verse, throw out the court of the Gentiles. So I believe you can build a temple in two places on the today's Temple Mount. How many of you have been on the Temple Mount? Okay, a few of you have been on the Temple Mount. Well, without being there and without seeing the layout of it, it's kind of hard to understand, but it's kind of like a 20-acre site, and about 12 acres or so is the present Temple Mount. There's some vacant land on the north end of it, and there's a place that you could put in the outer court of the Gentiles, not in the mosque itself, where you could put a temple either south of the Golden Dome, Dome of the Rock, or north of the Dome of the Rock. And the one north of the Dome of the Rock has been the traditional site for a number of years, but there is a three-dimensional problem if you look at the thing three-dimensionally, because the bedrock goes down toward the city of David. And if you put that temple up where there's a little cupola up there where it's called the Dome of the Tablet or the Dome of the Spirit, that's where they think the Holy of Holies was in Solomon's temple, and it's actual bedrock sticking up out of there. The rest has all been paved in. So they thought you put it on over that area on the northern end of the temple. But then you look at the text and you see, like with Paul, with King Agrippa, and they could look over into, you know, when he came to Jerusalem there and they almost tore him apart, the Roman guard in the Antonio fortress, they had sight looking down in the temple area. That's why they were there, to protect. And if it's up in the northern end, it's too high. You can't see over the walls to see that. It's got to be lower. So that means the way you get it lower, you go down the bedrock a little bit. And then so three-dimensionally, you come up with those kinds of things. And it's probably so confusing, you won't understand anything anyway. But anyway, they want to build a temple, but they can't today. But the Antichrist is going to come along and do something with this covenant. And remember, halfway through the covenant we read there, he's going to go in and do this abomination, desolation. That's where he's going to go in, into the Holy of Holies, and say, I'm God, worship me. And then Israel will realize they've been had. He'll turn on them and try to destroy them. And we'll get into that in subsequent chapters here. So we see then that there is a temple because John is measuring it. He's got a measuring reed that's 9 feet long. It's 6 cubits. A cubit is about 1.5 feet from your elbow to the tip of your third finger. And so that was a measuring stick. They didn't have the nice little Stanley tapes that you could roll out. So you just put the stick down, and I guess you kind of walked the stick over one after another and kept count of it. And so he's to measure that. So he's to measure the temple. This is the temple itself. It's not the grounds, the temple. And the altar, and those who worship there. Well, how do you measure people who worship there? I don't think you're measuring their height and their width. I think you're measuring their spiritual components of worship. And they're not worshiping the true and living God here. They're worshiping a temple that they wanted to build, and it was built in conjunction with the Antichrist. You don't worship the Antichrist in his temple. So I think that's what's one of the things that's happening here. But he was given a reed at any rate to measure it, and then he was told to leave out or throw out or cast out, exvale, cast it out, the court which is outside the temple, because that won't be used for what's coming, apparently. Now, this is not the millennial temple, and so he says, don't measure the outer court, for it been given to the Gentiles. So the temple won't be there, because that's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread on it underfoot for 42 months. 42 months or 1,260 days are the two terms used for half the tribulation. It seems to me most of the time when God has a judgment thing where he's kind of concerned about day by day, it puts it in days, and where it's just a period of 3.5 years, it says 42 months. That's not absolute, but it seems to work out that way more than not. So he says he's going to trample that. The Gentiles are going to be in control of the Temple Mount for 3.5 years. That's from the beginning of the tribulation, I really believe, because pretty soon we're going to get to the two witnesses here. Well, let's just go on to verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, which period is that? I think it's the first half. Because when we see what's happened to these two witnesses, all these things that happened at the end, that has to be after the first half, can't be after the second half, because the second half ends and Jesus Christ returns and us with him and all of that. So I think this is God's way, even in tribulation time, of getting the gospel out. He still wants people to come to him. So we have the two witnesses and we have the 144,000 Billy Graham's over there, so to speak, all witnessing for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. At least that's my opinion. And it's kind of hard to make, you can't make doctrine on these things, but I think that's what is being given here. And he says, I give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. Somebody said, well, what do they prophesy? Well, they tell what's going to come. They tell this whole story that you're being told tonight. God loves you so much, he wants none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. He sent his only son to die for you. Salvation is as close as believing, and I think the gospel message is the gospel message. So there's only one gospel message, so that's what they were prophesying, I'm sure. Now, they identify in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so now this takes us back to Zechariah, I believe, Zechariah 3. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3, two olive trees are in it, one at the right of the bowl and the other is at the left. And so we see here now, Zechariah has this vision, as you remember in Zechariah chapter 4, and he sees this kind of contraption that's made up where the pipes of oil come right out of the olive trees into the base of the menorah that goes on up into the seven lampstands. And then we have that famous verse 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord. And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit never ending. It's always going to be flowing. And so people say, oh, now these two witnesses, that must be Zerubbabel and Joshua, because those are the two guys we're talking about here in Zechariah. And it could be. I don't really think it fits in any other thing than this one quote. And there, they were not part of the oil. They were actually, it just had this contraption where they were watching the oil and so forth, seems to me, but I'm not sure on that one. So that was a dream that Zechariah had. So when we talk about these two witnesses, the first thing that most people want to talk about is, who are they? I'm not sure. I think we waste too much time in Revelation trying to figure out things where God doesn't tell us. If he wanted you to know exactly who it is, he would have told you. However, he does tell us about some descriptions of their ministry and their power, I should say, and then we can kind of tie it back a little bit, it seems to me. First of all, almost everybody agrees that Elijah is one of the witnesses, because the testimony in Malachi 4, verse 5 reads, behold, I will send you Elijah, Eliah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Hello there, where are we tonight? The coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So he said, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So that's how our Old Testament ends in our Bible in Malachi. And even today, when the Jews celebrate Passover, they always set an empty chair for Elijah to come in. And so they're all looking for Elijah in conjunction with this prophecy here. Well, I think this is a perfect fulfillment of that prophecy that's going to happen here with these two witnesses, it seems to me like. Also, some people say John the Baptist may be one of these two witnesses, because He was asked when he was ministering, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." But Jesus told the disciples if they would accepted him in spirit as Elijah, he would have been Elijah. He would have fulfilled it, but they didn't. And so some people think, well, John the Baptist must be one of the witnesses. Could be. I don't happen to agree with that. Now, when we go on down to the empowerment here, we'll look at just these characteristics of this, which start to bring this into focus a little bit, seems to me. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. Well, who did fire proceed from on at least two occasions when the king sent the captain 50 men to capture him? That was Elijah, you remember? So he toasted Critter twice, and then the third time the captain was more prudent than the first two had been. And instead of ordering Elijah, "You man of God, come," he said, "I've got a wife and kids. Don't fry me, but if you'd be so kind to come." And so we see that Elijah called down fire, so that fits his ministry, seems to me. But I loved this. Would you like to go street witnessing with these two guys? If anyone's to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Power. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So for 3.5 years, they are untouchable. They're untouchable. 3.5 years. They have the power to shut heaven that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. Now, who is quoted in the scripture of having that power? What's James tell us in 5:17? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Bingo, there's Elijah again. Now it says they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who was given power in Exodus to turn the water into blood? Moses. So I see the law and the prophets here in these two witnesses. And to strike the earth with all plagues. Who had the power in Exodus to strike the earth with all plagues? Or with 10 anyway? It was Moses. So those ministry there are closer than any other of the things that I can see. So you can believe whoever it wants. There's two witnesses are going to testify. That's what the scripture says. So we want to hold on to that. And if you want to put names on them, put names on them. And I've given you what some of the people think names might be. So now in verses 7 to 10, we have a great verse 7 here for all of us. Listen to this. When they finish their testimony, when they finish their testimony, the Antichrist or the beast, this is the first mention in Revelation of the beast, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. When? When they finish their testimony. So, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? As long as the Lord has work for you to do, and you're willing to do it, and you're willing to stay close to Him, you're indestructible. And when He's done with you, you're out of here. Think of Moses. Moses, 120 years old. He was unable to go into the promised land because of his misrepresenting God and striking the rock the second time, which he shouldn't have. And so he was not able to go in. But God did tell him, go to the top of Mount Pisgah. And you look at Deuteronomy on the view that he looked to the south, the view he looked to the north. And I've been there on Mount Nebo, called Mount Nebo too. I mean, it's right popular places, Mount Nebo. Too sandy and dusty when I was there to see very far. I mean, you could see a long way, but you couldn't see as far as this. But if Moses had eyes at 120, that he could see all this land, he was still in good shape. And he walked up that mountain. I don't think I could walk up it. Of course, I'm pretty old, but I'm not 120 yet. So he was really in good shape yet. And yet, what? God took him. God took him. And of course, we don't know where he was buried because we read that account in Jude that Satan and Michael were fighting about the wherewithal of his body. And but at any rate, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome and kill them. So indestructible for 3.5 years. Now their witness is over. Why is it over? Well, the last 3.5 years, God is done basically with saving people for the most part, I think. They were saved during the first half. We had the other time in chapter 6 and 7, remember, all these martyrs came in hiding, or not hiding, but they came in under the altar, and they said, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer came back, really, until the fullness of the martyrs, the tribulation saints, come in. Well, they're coming in now, because in the last half, when these final seven bowls start, there's not a third saved and all this saved. It's pretty grim, because that's the full effect of God's wrath, and we'll get into that in the coming chapters. We will have really parenthetical chapters on through to chapter 16. We get a little bits and pieces of this as we go along, and it's just a beautiful way that the Holy Spirit gives it to us here. So keep in mind, you're impregnable as long as the Lord finds you usable. Now, if you say, "Oh, I'm going to go out in front of a truck because nothing can happen to me," well, you're not usable to the Lord anymore. You're out of His will. You're tempting Him then, and when you get flattened out, you'll realize that you are destructible. But here, they were not destructible. Now we see verse 8. This gets the drama starts to build here. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There's prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all refer at times to Jerusalem as Sodom because of its immorality, and also it's referred to as Egypt because of its idolatry. But just so you know what city we're talking about, the great city, it's where our Lord was crucified. Well, where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. So their bodies are going to lie there where they were killed in the street in Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nation will see their bodies dead for 3.5 days. 3.5 days. Now you remember when Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days, he stinketh. Now, if they're out in the sun here and their bodies are mutilated at all, which I'm sure they are when they were killed, they're not going to be in very good shape after 3.5 days, are they? But we see now the only time that the earth dwellers, those are the unbelievers basically, or the unrepentant ones, rejoice in all of the book of Revelation, in all the book of Revelation is right here. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves, which is really the worst thing you could do to a dead body in Israel because, you know, you always put the body in the grave the same day it dies. You never want the sun to go down on a dead body because, but they're apostate here. They don't believe in, well, I don't know about apostate. They just don't believe. So they're letting these bodies stay out. And here's the almost like a Halloween celebration to me. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. We have that earth dweller term in the book of Revelation quite a number of times. Those are the ones who don't turn to the Lord. So because these prophets are tormenting them, they're rejoicing. Think how the world rejoices today when they have a victory over the Christians. They don't like us. The world does not like the Lord. They don't like being told what to do. They want to do what they want to do, right? They want liberty, but it's not. So now we see them resurrected. Verse 11 says, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." I bet. You know, I can see them saying, you know, by the way, now this verse could not have been fulfilled up until about when did satellite TV come out, or the kind of in the last 50 years, right? So there was always the question earlier on in past years, how in the world could everybody see? I mean, it's on the other side of the world. I can't see it on the other side of the world. Well, you can today. If you got a cell phone, you can see it, right? So you're probably These earth dwellers are saying, look at that, isn't that great? Those three guys, they were talking about doing all this stuff, and now they're dead. They're lying there in the street. And pretty soon, maybe an arm moves or something. Oh, it must have been the wind. That arm kind of moved. No. Now they start to stand up. It's now after 3.5 days, the breath of life, God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Wow. Now, I believe this is not like the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, nobody saw it of the earth dwellers. Nobody knew it of the earth dwellers, only the believers, right? And it says it's in a twinkling of an eye. So we're here one moment, next moment, all the Christians are gone at the rapture of the church. But this is different. This takes time because they're standing up and then they ascend to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. You can't see a twinkling of an eye. It's like that. You can't see it. It's gone. But here, maybe they went up, maybe like Jesus ascended to heaven. I don't know exactly when he went out to the cloud, but they stood there gazing at it, it says. So it says, and the people saw them, and great fear fell on them as this happened. I bet so. And I bet the news companies were saying, cut the camera, cut the camera. We don't want anybody to see that. You know, that we had things going the way we wanted them. Now we can't show anybody this. Cut the cameras. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, here's the same metatauta, come up here. The same thing the church was told. Come up here to the two witnesses. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Wow. Can you imagine? In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. There's three times in the Revelation where we have a great earthquake. This is one of them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And how big that is, we don't know. It's just great. It's not an earthquake. It was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell. I'm not sure what that means. Does that mean the structures fell or what? But it's a tenth. It doesn't say, you know, about half or anything else. It says a tenth. Pretty specific. A tenth of the city fell. Now, today, there's 950,000 about in the city of Jerusalem. So I don't know how far downstream the rapture will be, or the Great Tribulation will be, but if the Great Tribulation was now and half the population's gone, that would be 450,000 or thereabouts, 500,000 people. So if a tenth of a city falls, 500,000 people, I don't know if a tenth of them would fall or not, but that would be somewhere around 50,000 people, be a lot of people. So where does this 7,000 people come from here? In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now, in the original, there's this phrase, the names of men that die is there. And it may be in some of your margins in your Bible. And that's been interpreted to mean these are special named people who have some position of some kind or something. Well, why they're called out, I don't know. Maybe it's just a total of 7,000 people, period. But the names of them that die are 7,000. So you can ask the Lord to explain that, because I can't. But 7,000 people were killed, a tenth of the city fell, that it tells us. And then the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, that's another phrase I don't understand. Usually, when people give glory to the God of heaven, that means they turn to him and they receive salvation because they're committing their lives to him. But I question that here, because right away, we're going to see bad things happening as these bulls come out, and we're going to see large, large, large numbers chew their tongue and blaspheming God because they would not repent. So if the people did look like they repented here, it must not have lasted. Or if that's not the case, it may have been, it reminds me of maybe Pharaoh. You know, later on, as we get near the end of the 10 plagues in Pharaoh, when the plague was on, he would soften his heart and he would say, yeah, pray and you get these frogs stopped and all this, and I'll let the people go. Remember, over and over again, he did that near the end. And then as soon as the plague was removed, then he was right back hard-hearted again. So these people, when they're right on the footsteps of seeing this happen and this great earthquake, that would be frightening, right? You'd probably say, yeah, Lord, oh, Lord, I know it's you. I know it's you. I'm giving glory to you. But whether they would stay, I don't know. But it just says they were afraid. The rest, that means all that weren't killed, it sounds like. And what about the rest of the people? Not all the people in the world are here in Jerusalem. So I don't know. But anyway, we know they were the witnesses were sent out to have people saved. And when they're 30, when their 3.5 years were over, they were taken up. And the people are freaked out. And we see this here in verse 13. Verse 14, then the second woe is past. Now that would be the sixth trumpet, because remember after four trumpets, the angel said there are three woes, woe, woe, woe. And that would be trumpet five, trumpet six, and trumpet seven. And so first two woes are five and six. So here's the second woe is past. So now we're getting to the third woe, that's the seventh trumpet, and that basically brings us into the seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgments then complete the wrath of God being poured out. But it's going to be spread over a period of time here. And we've got a delay here, I believe, between the second woe and the third woe. This isn't all just instantaneously, apparently. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Or in the original, it would be the third woe is already on its way. It's already on its way, but it hasn't happened yet. It's not an instantaneous thing. Third woe is on its way. Now we move on into a discussion now for the rest of this chapter into this seventh trumpet. And we're looking now at it really, really from heaven's sound, really, because now we're going to talk about possibly the greatest victory in the Bible here. And that is where Jesus is going to take back the earth, take back the control of the earth, and put away Satan and the workers of iniquity forever. Getting ready for heaven, right? Because what's the purpose of this tribulation in the first place? To cleanse the world from all defilement, from all sin and all evil and all wickedness. We all want to go to heaven because there's no wickedness and sin and evil there, right? And so the great tribulation is where God takes care of all that. So this is happening now. But again, these seven bowls are going to take some time. It's not going to be the first bowl, everything is done, because you got the first bowl, and you got the second bowl, you got the third bowl, you got the fourth bowl, you got the fifth bowl, and you got the sixth bowl, and seventh bowl. And so those are sequential. But how long the time is there, we don't know. But you'd have basically, roughly speaking, in my opinion, 3.5 years for this to occur. Might not be that full time, but that's at the end of that 3.5 years is when Christ is going to return, right? So how God is going to do all that, I don't know, but he's going to do it because he says he's going to do it. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices of praise and worship. Loud voices. Don't be afraid to sing loudly to the Lord. Now, maybe you want to sing your loudest when you're by yourself, depending on your voice. If you've got a voice like I am, you're probably better off in the car than you are out of the car, but windows rolled up. But at any rate, loud voices of praise in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's the cry of victory that we're talking about. The kingdom of death and darkness is being replaced by the kingdom of light and life forever and ever and ever and ever. So we say hallelujah, don't we? That is indeed victorious. Now, we don't want to make a mistake on this seventh trumpet being the last trumpet, because people like to take a position that they want the church going through the tribulation, so they use this verse. This is when the church is called home. Here's the last trumpet. It doesn't say the last trumpet. It says the seventh trumpet, and it's a trumpet that the angel is blowing. It's not the temple God is blowing. Here's the trumpet we're going to hear in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's where this twinkling stuff comes from, in my opinion. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So all in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this is the rapture call. That's the trumpet of God. That's the last trumpet. But here we're talking about the seventh trumpet. It's an angelic trumpet. It doesn't fit this other temple of God, trumpet of God. So loud voices in heaven crying out in praise, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, which takes us on out into eternity. On into eternity, taking place over a little period of time. And then Jesus is going to return, you know, at the end of the 7 years period, we're going to be with him. And he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth and reign in his temple. He will build his own temple, which will really be a temple the way it should be built and the way it should be worshipped. He will sit on the throne and basically rule with a rod of righteousness, an iron of righteousness for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, right? And then Satan gets released at the end of that, and all the bad things get done, great white throne judgment, and so forth. And no more sin, no more wickedness. And then we have a new city coming down, which we'll get to in the last couple of chapters of the book. But this is what's on the way. So what happens to the church here at this time? The elders up in heaven, verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, initially in Revelation, I think it says they fell down. But now, this is the second time it says they actually fell on their faces. So, I don't know, somebody told me the other day they had a face plant. I wasn't quite sure. A little practice going on here, I guess. But I don't think you want to be wearing glasses in heaven. I guess you have eyes, you don't need glasses. I don't know. And maybe you get a nose job before that. Depends how long a nose you have, I guess. But at any rate, 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give, and that, by the way, that means an ongoing, we give and continue to give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power. So we see here, this is coming. And verse 18 says, but the nations were angry. They wanted to have their own way. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The question was raised, whose anger is greater? God's anger and love and all these things, he's always greater than man. But here it says, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that's all coming down, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. I love that. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, a Billy Graham or if you're a little grandmother that nobody's ever even heard of who's faithfully praying or whatever, trusting the Lord and loving the Lord. There's eternity with the Lord and there's eternity apart from the Lord. It depends on whether you love him or not. Those who fear your name, small and great, and then on the other hand, you should destroy. In the original, I think it reads more like he will be corrupting those who have corrupted. And that word corrupted there or destroyed is like a moth that corrupts your garment. You pull out a cashmere sweater from time to time and you'll find out the moth has had a field day in it, right? But that's the corruption here kind of going on there. He will corrupt those who have been corrupting, those who destroy or corrupt the earth. We read that in Psalm 2, of course, as you know, this is now written maybe 1,000 years. We don't know exactly if David wrote Psalm 2 or not. He wrote Psalm 3. But Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now listen to this, as you know, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So God knows. So the next time you find yourself thinking, I don't see how they always get away with it, they're not going to get away with it. Eventually, the Lord knows. He'll take care of them. So the two places, two destinies, life eternal, light and life, or everlasting punishment, death and darkness. They're the only two places you can spend eternity. And I believe God loves you so much, he lets you choose where you want to go. He doesn't force you. He doesn't force anyone to go to hell. He doesn't force anyone to go to heaven. He wants you to go to heaven. Heaven's what he's prepared for us. The other place is what he's prepared for Satan and the fallen angels. That's a bad place. We don't want to go there. But if we accept Satan as our God, that's where we will say we want to go, rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. We were told a couple of weeks ago, one of the names of Satan is destroyer or corrupter, isn't he? So we will see more of his agents in coming chapters here with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now 19, as we close out to this chapter, then the temple of God was opened in the heaven. And the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunders, an earthquake, and a great hail. So the Ark of the covenant has always been in heaven. The Ark that was made on earth, remember the tabernacle that Moses was given the instructions to be really careful in making this because this is a model of the heavenly. But the Ark of the Covenant never really was that. That was symbolic here on the earth, but it wasn't the real one. The real one was in heaven. So where is it today? Nobody knows. I think the mercy seat still may have some aspects of importance to it, but I don't think the box itself does. I don't think it matters what's in the box anymore. That's been replaced by Jesus Christ, really. And the Ethiopians claim they have the box. Some rabbis claim they know where it is, buried under the Holy of Holies in the Old Temple and the Temple Mount. But our propitiation is Jesus Christ. Our mercy seat is him, and we've been bought by his blood. But this is, again, very Jewish here. This is the worship of the temple, the way it should be worshiped, really. And that will be happening certainly in the 1,000-year millennial reign. After that, I don't quite know how that all works out. But there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, here it's not a great earthquake. Chapter 16 will have the greatest earthquake, greater than anything it's ever been before or since. But this is just an earthquake. But again, it's pretty impressive. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. That would get our attention, wouldn't it? But this is really an invitation. All things are getting to the point of being ready for us to have total open access into heaven. And all of the evil has been done away with on the earth as God's wrath has been poured out. Well, next week is a fascinating chapter. Take a look at it and see if you can figure out who the characters are. And so as we mentioned, our destinies are either with the Father in the kingdom of light or with Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And he's given all people that invitation to come to receive life. And I believe maybe all in here have. And if you haven't, do that now. Don't wait any longer. You don't know when you have that opportunity that you have right now to receive him. Today is the day of salvation. So until that day when he does call us out of here, what are we to do? Be a witness. Amen. Be a witness. Don't compromise with the world. Preach his word using words if necessary. Or just demonstrate him in your life. That's probably your strongest witness, a living sacrifice. People see you live and they see Christ in you. There's too many non-Christians proposing to be Christians and spewing out all kinds of scriptures and everything else, but they have no power because they aren't, that their life doesn't support that. And so it doesn't mean anything, really. Preach the word, live the gospel, give the gospel, be salt and light to this ever darkening world. Well, let's close with the Revelation song. We have in verse 17, we have another new song for us to sing tonight. And the verse 17 says, "We give you thanks, O Lord Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come." And here in the chorus of this song, as we've sung it before, we'll sing it again probably. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So let's sing along here, if we may, please.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your precious word, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for salvation, Lord, and help us to demonstrate you in our lives to somebody just each day until you take us out of here. Bless each one because they listened, and Lord, you have promised in your word in this book of blessings if we read it, if we hear it, and if we do it. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.